I don't know how good you are at waiting. Some of you, I suspect, are better than others. Some of you may be very impatient people who really struggle to wait. I know for myself, I often find it difficult to wait. I've grown up in that era of where we have the internet and internet shopping and so on. And Sharon and I had a slight minor disagreement just the other day. Yesterday, while we were watching the FA Cup final, there was a big bang and all of our electricity went off right in the middle of the cup final. Thankfully, it wasn't a power cut. But our kettle had blown the circuit, so we had to unplug the kettle, forego our half-time cup of tea, and we were able to carry on and watch the rest of the football. But of course, we needed a new kettle, and my response was, well, we'll go online, we'll buy one, it'll be here by Monday morning, and we'll be able to have our proper cups of tea again. Sharon, of course, wanted to go to the shops and to do it properly and to maybe get something cheaper. Maybe there'll be something in a sale and we can wait. We don't need it now. Well, I wanted it now, and that's we often have these kind of things. And I'm always somebody who wants it now. Sharon's somebody who's glad to wait. But in the story that we read together earlier from Luke chapter 2 on page 905, it is a story about waiting and about people who have had to wait. You can see that particularly as Simeon, who is the main character, at least the main supporting character in the chapter. You can see from verse 25, as he is introduced to us, we're told that he's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So one of the things that we're told of about Simeon, this thing that seems to be important, is that he was somebody who was waiting. And we're introduced to another character a little bit later in the story. Her name is Anna. We're introduced to her in verse 36. And it seems that she's somebody who has been waiting as well, because she's been in the temple. She never leaves the temple. And we're told that she speaks of Jesus to those who were looking for redemption in Israel. To those, in other words, who was looking into the future, who were hoping. And again, people, therefore, who was waiting. And it seems that Anna herself, to a certain extent, was waiting. But Simeon, certainly, he was somebody who was waiting, and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Simeon was typical of the faithful Jews in Jesus' day. We can get the impression, can't we, if we're not careful, if we don't read the New Testament carefully, we can get the impression that in Jesus' day, all of the Jews, none of them were really faithful. They were all like the Pharisees, and they all believed that their good works would get them to heaven. We can be left with that impression if we're not careful. But of course, that's not the case at all. It seems a large number of people were like that, and obviously, ultimately, Jesus was rejected by his people. But there was a faithful remnant in Jesus' day, and Anna and Simeon and the people that Anna spoke to were part of that faithful remnant. And what that faithful remnant were doing, they were waiting. They were waiting. You see, to a certain extent, to be faithful in Jesus' day was a little bit different as to what it means to be faithful in our day. Because what was happening in Jesus' day is that if you were a faithful person, a true believer, in other words, in the Lord, someone who really followed the Lord, what you had to do really was two things, and Simeon did both of them. On the one hand, you needed to live righteously as much as you could in a way that pleased God. Not because you'd thought that would get you into heaven, but for the same reason that Christians today ought to live righteous lives, as an expression of thankfulness for the mercy of God. And that's what Simeon was doing. He was just and devout. He was living a righteous life. He was seeking to keep the law. He was serving God as best as he was able. But the second thing that righteous people were to do was to wait. Was to wait. Waiting really for God to do something. Waiting for the Messiah to come. And they'd been waiting a long time. The Messiah had first been promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. Maybe they didn't quite realize it at the time, but as the prophets came in the centuries that followed, and as the prophets spoke, people began to begin more and more clear that there was one whom God has promised. Sometimes he was called the Anointed One, the Messiah. Sometimes he was called the Servant. Sometimes he was called the Lord. He had all these different titles, but they were waiting for this one to come. And he was going to give them salvation. He was going to give them redemption. He was going to rescue them. And they were waiting for him. But there was, to a certain extent, there was nothing really that they could do to speed that coming. Nothing really that they could do to bring that about. This was the Lord's doing. And the Lord, they were waiting on him. And therefore, for people in the first century who were faithful, it's a little bit different to faithful people today and the faithful remnant today. Because those two things that they were doing in the first century are also two things that we should be doing if we're faithfully following the Lord too. We too should be just and devout, just as Simeon was. In other words, we should seek to live out the life that the Lord has for us. We too should be waiting, not for the first coming of the Messiah, but for the second coming of the Messiah. In other words, for the return of Jesus Christ from heaven. We should be waiting. But we have a third task that they didn't have in quite the same way. We have a task which in a sense can speed the Lord's coming, humanly speaking. God is sovereign, of course, he only knows the time and the place. But we do have a role. Because we've been given a role in this age of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to all the world. We can speak of something that they could not speak of. We can speak of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They weren't able to do that. They didn't know that at the time. But we do know it. And we can speak that into the world. And as we do so, as the gospel goes out all around the world, as men and women and boys and girls come to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so there is very much a sense, humanly speaking, in which that speeds the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the time is fulfilled, when all who have been elect believe, then the Lord Jesus Christ will return from heaven. And we, in a sense, have a part to play in that. So for us, our waiting is mixed with action. We are to wait on the Lord, but we're also to act in this way. But in this first century, it wasn't quite the same. There was less, in other words, that they could do. And they would plead with the Lord that he would come, that he would rescue them. But they had to wait. And it had been thousands of years that they'd been waiting. It had been hundreds of years since they'd had any little glimmer of hope. Hundreds of years since the last prophet Malachi had spoken into their lives. So for hundreds of years, not only no sign of a Messiah, but for hundreds of years, not even a word from God. Nothing fresh, nothing new, nothing to give hope. And yet, they were waiting, waiting, and waiting. And this story, therefore, gives us a real insight in how we can wait well and how we can respond when the waiting is over. And that's what we're going to be looking at in our sermon this evening. How we can wait well and how we respond when the waiting is over. But before we get into that, let's just look at the background to this story, because there's some fascinating things at the beginning of the story, before Simeon is ever introduced, that it's important that we don't miss. So as we look at the background, I'm looking particularly now at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through to 24, because we find there that after Jesus is born, that there are three, we might call them ceremonies, Jesus' parents want to go through. And it's in some ways similar to today, isn't it? When a child is born, very often there'll be certain ceremonies that the parents will go through. Maybe it's a baptism, perhaps for some Christians. Maybe a dedication, perhaps for others. Or there's some kind of naming ceremony for those maybe who aren't religious. But very often there's some kind of ceremony very early in the child's life. And that's what it was like in first century Judah. And in actual fact, there are three ceremonies that seem to be mentioned here in these first four verses. Two of them to do with the Lord Jesus, and one of them to do with Mary. So We're told this, first of all, in verse 21, aren't we? Here's the first ceremony that's going to take place, and that is the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you may know, in the Old Testament, God makes it plain that all of the male children are to be circumcised on the eighth day. And that's what was fulfilled for Jesus. And the circumcision was important, because what circumcision represented was that the child who'd been circumcised, the circumcision was a sign of their entrance into the covenant of God. Their circumcision, in other words, helped them to know that they were part of God's people. That's what circumcision represented. And Jesus was circumcised just as all the other male Jewish children were in his day. And that was, as I said, part to show that Jesus really is part of God's people. It's interesting, isn't it, that even the Lord Jesus was circumcised. Even he, in his human flesh, received that mark of the covenant. He who had been with God since before even time began, now born of a baby, has that mark put upon him. You're part of the covenant people of God. Of course, today, circumcision as a sign has been replaced, as it were, with baptism as a sign. A sign that you're part of the people of God, of the children of God. And circumcision didn't save anybody. It didn't make them part of the covenant, just as baptism today doesn't save anyone. Baptism just is a sign of something that God has already done, his covenant faithfulness to his people. But Jesus received that sign. And as he received that sign, we're told in verse 21, he received his name too. The name Jesus. The name, we're told by Luke, given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In fact, the angel gave the name Jesus twice. Once to Mary, which we read about in Luke's Gospel, and once to Joseph, as we read about in Matthew's Gospel. But Jesus was his name. The name Jesus is the same name as Joshua. Joshua is the kind of sort of Hebrew pronunciation, or at least the anglicized version of the Hebrew pronunciation, and Jesus is the anglicized version of the Greek pronunciation. But it's the same name. And it means this: the Lord is salvation. Isn't it a wonderful name for the Lord Jesus, for the Son of God? The Lord is salvation. So right here, from the very beginning, as it were, before the Lord Jesus was even conceived in Mary's womb, he's given this name: the Lord is salvation. And when Joshua in the Old Testament was given that name, it was a reminder, as it were, of who the Lord was. That the Lord was the person who was going to rescue them. It wasn't going to be Joshua who was going to be rescuing them. It's the Lord who's going to be doing that. That's what the name represented in the Old Testament. But of course here, for Jesus Christ, it represents something else, doesn't it? Here, very much the sense is that Jesus is the Lord who is salvation. For him, it's not a name that points to someone else, as it was for Joshua in the Old Testament. For him, it's a name that perfectly describes himself, because he is both the Lord and our salvation, as we'll see as we go through this text. So that's the first sort of ceremony, as it were, the ceremony of circumcision, which seems to include the naming of the Lord Jesus on this occasion. But there's two other ceremonies that are also mentioned for us. The second ceremony is in verses 22 and 23. We're told there that Jesus was brought to Jerusalem to be presented to the Lord, to be presented to the Lord. Now this is a little bit of a strange thing, because we're told here in verse 23 that this was to take place because it's written in the law of the Lord that every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And that is indeed exactly what the Old Testament says. It's in Exodus chapter 13. But Exodus chapter 13 doesn't say anything about being presented before the Lord. That's not there. The idea of being presented to the Lord, if it comes anywhere in the Old Testament, comes in the first book of Samuel. There's been some links to Samuel already in this story, but you may remember that Samuel was born to a lady called Hannah. And Hannah was desperately praying to God for a child. And when eventually she conceived, she promised to the Lord that he could have her child. She could have Samuel. And if you remember, she brought Samuel to the temple and she left him in the temple under the care of Eli the priest. And every year she used to travel up with some clothes for him and so on. But she gave him to the Lord so that he could be in his service. She presented him before the Lord. But that's not what Exodus 13 that Luke quotes for us here is all about. Exodus 13 is not about presenting somebody to the Lord. Exodus 13 is about redeeming somebody from the Lord. So what's Exodus 13 about? We've mentioned it before on Sunday evenings a few months back when we were looking at the book of Exodus then. But what this ceremony of redemption is this. That as God's people came out of Egypt, do you remember how they came out? They came out of Egypt ultimately because the firstborn of all the Egyptian sons, Egyptian families had died. Do you remember? That was the final plague, as it were, because Pharaoh wouldn't listen and so on. But the Israelite sons were rescued. They were saved. And they were saved because the Israelites painted the blood of the lamb that they'd slain on the Passover over the doors and the threshold outside. And as a consequence of that, they'd been protected when the angel of the Lord passed over and brought death to that land. So when God's people came out of Egypt then and were on their way towards the promised land, God got all these firstborn sons together. And in Exodus chapter 13, he gives this idea that, well, these firstborn, they belong to me. I've called you to give of your firstborn, of your crops, to the firstborn of your animals. I've been doing that right since the beginning. That's what Abel did right back in the book of Genesis. But here in Exodus chapter 13, he says, I want your sons too. Your firstborn sons, they belong to me. Now actually in other religions around about the time, people would sometimes sacrifice their firstborn sons by throwing them into fire, sacrificing them to the idols. But that's not what God meant. He says that these sons belong to me. These sons, you belong to me. But you can redeem them, he says. And if you to redeem them, you're to bring 5 shekels. And if you bring 5 shekels, then you will be able to have your son back. And I will give a substitute for your son. I will gather all of the Levite tribes together, all of the men in the Levite tribe, and they can act as a substitute for your firstborn. And you'll be able to redeem your firstborn and have a substitute to be in his place. And God specifically says in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 14, that you're to do this so that when your children ask, what's all this about? You can explain about redemption. You can explain how God redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. So that's what that quotation is about. It's about redemption. It's not about presenting people before the Lord. And yet when we look at Luke chapter 2, redemption isn't mentioned. Other than this quotation, it seems to be something different, a presenting him to the Lord. So what's going on here? I think the only explanation of what's going on is to simply say that Jesus was not redeemed, that he wasn't redeemed, that what Mary and Joseph were doing here was bringing Jesus to the temple in much the same way that Hannah brought Samuel to the temple. And as Hannah brought Samuel to the temple, she's effectively saying, Lord, out of my thankfulness for this gift that you've given me, he's in your service. He's no longer mine. He belongs to you. And he can serve you here. And she gives him to the Lord. And Mary is doing something similar. I think what Mary is doing here is that she's bringing the Lord Jesus to the Lord. And she's saying something like this. I know this child, although I've borne him, I know that he'll never really be mine. I know that you've given me this amazing responsibility to love him and to care for him and to bring him up. But I know that he never really belongs to me. So here I am presenting him to you, not giving him back, but acknowledging that he's always been yours. That, I think, is something of what Mary is doing here. So Jesus is not redeemed. He's the redeemer, not the redeemed. He's the one who belongs to God. He's the one who is God. And therefore he's presented to the Lord rather than redeemed from the Lord. So that's the second ceremony. It doesn't quite work in maybe the way that we would expect, but it's the second ceremony. And the third then we can deal with very briefly, that's mentioned at the beginning of verse 22 and again in verse 24, and that's Mary's purification. And that again was according to the law of Moses, as we can read, and the sacrifice that's stipulated is in verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Actually, the sacrifice normally was a lamb. Leviticus chapter 12 says that if the people are unable to provide for a lamb, then they can bring these two turtle doves or young pigeons instead, which rather suggests that perhaps Mary and Joseph were unable to afford the lamb as this sacrificial offering and bought therefore the turtle doves instead. And in making this offering, Mary again is fulfilling the commandments of the law, and she is being purified, therefore, from her uncleanness following the birth, welcomed back again, as it were, into God's presence. There were all kinds of ceremonies in the Old Testament to do with purification. I don't want to go to all of the detail of those now, but simply to say that those ceremonies were to teach the people that actually our sin and our wickedness keeps us from God. Mary didn't need to be purified here because of her sin, but all of these ceremonies of purification were constant reminders of our spiritual uncleanness, as it were. And God used that as a teaching aid, really, to the Israelite people to help them to understand that sacrifice was so important, that cleansing was so important, because by nature they were unclean and they kept needing to be made clean. So those are the three ceremonies: circumcision, the sign of the covenant; redemption, which normally means a buying back from the Lord, but in this case was the presenting to the Lord; and purification, a reminder of our need for cleansing always. So that's the background to the story, but now I want to look at Simeon and what he represented. Do you remember we were looking at Simeon to find out how it is that we should wait and how we should respond when the time finally comes? Because what we discover as we look at Simeon is that he met with the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? In verse 26 we're told that he'd had some kind of, was it a vision? Was it a dream? Was it some kind of sense that God had spoken to him? We don't know, but some kind of revelation from the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the promised one. And it so happened, well, it didn't so happen, did it, according to verse 27. The Spirit led him into the temple to make sure that he was on duty at just the right time, in just the right place, when Mary and Joseph brought in Jesus to be circumcised, and those are the things we've discussed. And as he met with Jesus, finally now, his waiting was over. Finally now, he had seen what had been promised to him, the Lord's Christ. He'd waited patiently. He'd waited seeking to honor God in all that he was doing. He was in the temple. He was in the place where he could meet with God. He was living a holy life. He had the Holy Spirit upon him. All of these are helpful reminders of the way in which we need to wait as we're to wait on the Lord. Because waiting, as we've seen already, can be difficult, particularly if we're impatient. And if we're to have the patience, really, that he did, the patience that people in the Bible very often have, we need to live a life like this. We need to be around God's presence and seeking his face as Simeon was. We need to be looking to him. We need to be seeking to live righteous lives. You see, if all that we're doing is waiting for God to do something, but not doing anything ourselves, we may not have the patience for that. But Simeon was doing what he could do. He could go to the temple, so he did. He could live this righteous life, so he did. And we too need to do what we can do while we're waiting for the Lord. Sometimes we might be in a time of our lives when we feel as though we need some kind of guidance or some kind of help from God as to what we should do next. And there's a danger sometimes that we stop. That we stop and we have to wait, we think. And we can't do anything. until God has made his path clear. But actually, that's not true. We can continue to be faithful. We can continue to worship God. We can continue to look to him, and we must do those things if we're to be at all faithful. I remember as a teenager reading a book about guidance, which was very helpful actually at the time. And I can still remember even now one little line from that book. And this is what it said. It says, guidance, or waiting for seeking guidance, is like riding a bike. If you stop, you'll fall off. I thought that was very helpful. That we need to keep going. And it seems that Simeon has done that even in his old age. But then eventually, he meets with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what he's been waiting for all of his life. And suddenly, in the arms of Mary and Joseph, this tiny, tiny young baby is brought in. I don't know what he was expecting before, when it was revealed to him that he would see the Lord's Christ. Was he expecting what some people were expecting, a mighty warrior riding on a horse with a great army behind him? Or did he know better that God's ways are not always our ways? But nonetheless, as soon as Mary and Joseph walked in, presumably the Spirit inside him told him, this is the Christ child. And we read in verses 29 through to 32 that he met with Jesus. And as he met with Jesus, the things that Simeon experienced, the things that actually we can still experience today as we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain them to you just briefly. The first thing that Simeon experienced was this. What he experienced, first of all, was that he could see. Excuse me. That he could see. Because that's what we're told in verse 30, aren't we? My eyes have seen your salvation. The Bible tells us very clearly that by nature we are blind. We cannot see. And if we're to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that needs to happen, as it were, is that our eyes need to be opened that we might see Jesus. And spiritually, this is a very clear work of God. This is something that God does in us. He opens our eyes. It's a work of the Spirit in our lives, just as it was a work of the Spirit to bring Simeon into that place that he might see Jesus. And an important question that we have to ask ourselves, isn't it, is, has the Lord done that to us? Has he opened our eyes that we might see Jesus? I don't simply mean here that do we know about the Lord Jesus? I know you do. I'm not asking, do you believe in Jesus? I think you do. I'm asking, have your eyes been opened that you can see him for all of his glory? You see, in the temple that day, there would have been hundreds, possibly thousands of people who had gathered together for worship. And of those hundreds or thousands of people, all of those people saw a little baby being brought in to be circumcised. There would have been dozens of babies born around about that time. Dozens of babies being brought into the temple. Others who were perhaps a little bit older, little children who were running about. All of these different people. And as the vast majority of the people there in the temple looked at Mary and Joseph, what did they see? They saw another child. An ordinary child, a child like all of the others. And the one person at this stage, Anna will come later, the one person who was already there, who saw differently, was Simeon. Because his eyes were open, because the Lord had spoken to him, and the Lord revealed to him not only that he would see Jesus, but here was the Christ child. And anyone who has any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have faith in Jesus Christ only because the Lord has opened our eyes. And of course, when we're involved in our evangelism and we're seeking to share the gospel to others, isn't that what we pray? Sometimes it can be an incredibly difficult thing. We can share the gospel with somebody. And if I can put it like this, I hope you don't misunderstand me. We get it all right. We explain the gospel clearly, as we should, as Paul says. We talk about Jesus' perfect life. We talk about his death. We talk about the fact that he died on the cross in the place of sinners. We talk about his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, the fact that one day he's coming back. We talk about heaven and hell. We talk about faith in God being the only means, faith in the Lord Jesus being the only means through which God can rescue his people. We can say all these things. We can talk about God's grace and forgiveness and love. And it can be like water off a duck's back. Have you had that experience? What's happened? Well, their eyes have not been opened. And you can sit in church for years and even decades. And you can hear all these things as we've just been spoken about. And it can be like water off a duck's back. Why? Because your eyes have not been opened. But Simeon's eyes were opened by God, that he could see this child was more than just a child, but the very Saviour of the world. That's the first thing that Simeon experienced. The second thing that he experienced, we're told here, is peace. You can see it in verse 29. You're now letting your servant depart in peace. In peace. And here's the wonderful thing that many people even today have experienced. This sense of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How much of this that Simeon understood at the time, I don't know. But I do know that as the Bible unfolds, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ achieved that peace, brought that peace about. How? In reconciling us to God. How did he do that? You know, he did it by dying on the cross in our place. By dying in the place of sinners, by taking our sin on his shoulders. And as he took our sin on his shoulders, he removed the barrier between us and God. That instead of enmity between us and God, now there could be friendship. Because Jesus Christ had taken away the enmity. And this little baby would be the one who would grow up to be the man who would hang on the cross for Simeon's sins as well as for ours. And this is the child who really is, as Isaiah put it in chapter 9, the Prince of Peace. He is the one who brings peace with God. And as God opens our eyes and we can see Jesus, this is what we experience. Many of you I know in your own conversions would say that at the time that you were converted, you had a tremendous sense of peace. What's happening there? What's happening is that God is speaking into your soul and giving you assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you now have peace with God. You don't have to worry about your sin. You don't have to worry about your eternal destiny. You don't have to worry about hell. Because if Jesus Christ really has died on your behalf, if your trust really is in him alone, then you are at peace with God. And Simeon experienced that. And because his eyes had been opened and because he had peace, then he's also experiencing the third thing that I want to just draw your attention to as we close. That what Simeon experienced here was that he was ready to die. Can you see it? Verse 29, you are letting your servant depart in peace. He's not saying, well, I can go home now to my wife and family. He's not saying that, of course not. He's saying, I know that the Lord told me that I would see this child before I die. And now I've seen him, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. And that is the difference that Jesus Christ makes in the life of a man or woman or boy and girl. That a person who knows the Lord Jesus, a person who has this peace, is somebody who is ready to die. Now that's not to say for a moment that we are looking forward to dying, although we might well be looking forward to heaven. It's not suggesting that we want to die immediately. But it is to say that we're ready to die. And there are few people, particularly people who are younger, who are able to say that. I'm ready to die. How can you be ready to die? You can be ready to die when you know that your sin is dealt with. Ready to die when you know what to expect. Ready to die when you have someone waiting for you who is your friend. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone before and will welcome us home. Ready to die when we know one has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. One who has done everything that's required. One that means we have nothing left to fear. And Simeon experienced all of this. His eyes were opened. He had peace with God. And so he was ready to die. And I wonder whether that's true of you. I wonder whether your eyes have been opened. I wonder whether you have peace with God. I wonder whether you are ready to die. I wonder, therefore, do you have assurance of heaven and no fear, therefore, of hell? Because as we finish thinking about what Simeon said, we need to go to verse 34, because in verse 34 we're told that this child was destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. You see, the existence of Jesus Christ doesn't mean automatically that you will be ready to die. It doesn't mean automatically that you have a place in heaven. Because Jesus will be for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. In other words, there will be those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And those whose trust really is in the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted, will be lifted up, will be in heaven forever. But well, there'll be others who will reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Others who will not believe. They may believe he exists. They may believe the Bible is true. But they have never really trusted him. Never really put their lives in his hands. Never really been faithful. And as a consequence, we're told here that this child is destined for the fall of such people. Because we will be measured not by our success in life. We'll be measured not by what we've accomplished. But we will be measured by whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. Whether the Lord Jesus Christ's righteous acts have been credited to our account. Ultimately, that's the only thing that matters. The only thing that will save us. So what of you? Have you experienced your eyes being opened, peace with God, so that you're ready to die? If you haven't, then even tonight you can look to the Lord Jesus and put your trust in him and know that joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God.